the historic Orthodox Christian faith practiced evangelically, you know, practiced with passion. The word evangelical today is very elastic. It gets used in all sorts of ways, and I'm not going to try to unpack that. But for me, evangelical simply means being serious about your faith. It's not a hobby for evangelicals, all right? And being passionate, rigorously so. And as Wesleyans, being intentional about our spiritual formation. We Wesleyan Christians in the Church of the Nazarene have this understanding, this optimism, if you will, of grace. The optimism is not based on humans' ability or our talents or gifts. This optimism is based solely upon the grace of God, which we believe is transforming us. But we believe we must cooperate with God in that transformation process. And thus, we are very intentional about many things, even how we keep time. And so when I explained to you that I'm deeply committed to the historic Orthodox Christian faith in an evangelical spirit, part of that means is I like to mark time as our ancient brothers and sisters have done. Now, some see that, and that appears to be, for them, Roman Catholic. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, for example, some of the things that we have done in the last several months, well, I remember that from when I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. Some have said that to me. But the point is not to become Roman Catholic. The point is to practice a deeply rooted faith that has stood the test of time over the centuries, and to do so in an evangelical, in a passionate sort of way. Now, I've said all that to say this. The Christian calendar tells us, yeah, as Jason reminded us, that we are on the first Sunday after Christmas, that Christmas is, as you well know, a 12-day season. It's always been difficult, though, because, on December 26th, all the radio stations stop playing Christmas music, right? It's like, boom, done, all right? Now, you understand some of why that is. That's because the reason our culture works so hard to get us into Christmas mood before December 25th is so that we'll buy a lot of stuff. And when the buying potential goes down, well, we don't need Christmas anymore to ratchet that up. That's some of why that is, right? Well, Christians, followers of Jesus, linger for a while, for 12 days, thinking about the Nativity. So in these next two Sundays, we're going to linger with Matthew. We're going to listen to Herod's response today to the Christ child. And then next week, we're going to listen to those really interesting Persian astrologers' response to the Christ child. You know, the three so-called kings that we sing about, who weren't kings as we well know, and who brought their gifts fit for the king, right? So that's what we're going to do in the next couple of weeks. I'm just kind of sketching out time for you. So this week, we stay with the story through the lens of Herod, sort of. Next week, we stay with Matthew's gospel and listen to the response of the Magi to the Christ child, celebrating what the church has called Epiphany on January 6th. The following Sunday, Jeff Wolf will be preaching because I'm taking a Sunday off to do all my yearly preaching planning, all right? And then I come back after that Sunday, the 15th, whatever the next Sunday after the 15th is, with a new series, probably about our common practices that we've been working on for a while, all right? So that's just sort of sketching out how we're going to proceed from this point forward. So now, after setting all that, let me ask you the question for today. The question is there in your worship folders, your worship guides, there just under the text. And the question is this. On a scale of 1 to 10, number one is, I'm the sort of person who lives in constant fear, afraid of every possible catastrophe that lies just beyond the horizon. That's one. You are afraid. You are a scaredy cat, all right? Now, if you're really a one, you can't even be here today. You'd be too afraid to leave your house, all right? There shouldn't be any ones here today because you're here, all right? Okay, so the other side of the spectrum is 10. I'm the sort of person who lives fearlessly, all right? My foundational assumption is that there is nothing to fear but fear itself. So where are you on the spectrum? So 10 is like reckless fear, like foolish, reckless not reckless fear, but a reckless sort of dismissal of fear. All right, that's 10. Oh, thank you. I always forget to bring that up. I'm just not on my... I've realized today, for whatever reason, I'm not on my A game. I welcome the burgers back as if they'd been away for a while. They've been here. I don't know what's going on with me today. But anyway, my head is just not working well. Which is really... And all this talking I'm doing, like, off the cuff is probably a really bad idea. But anyway... What was I talking about? All right, okay. So, seriously, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah, fear. So, 1 is you're afraid of everything. 10 is a reckless disregard for fear, okay? Because you can be reckless in your disregard for fear, all right? So if you're a 10, you're a little bit cray-cray, all right? Okay, if you're a 10. Because you don't let fear, you know, modify your behavior in any way. You know, gravity, who cares about gravity, right? You're not afraid of anything, all right? So let's see where we are. Let's start. We'll start low and go high today on the spectrum. So one to threes. Anybody living in the 1 to 3 land there? Okay. Nobody on the 3. Okay. 4, 5s, and 6s. 4, 5s, and 6s. Okay. All right. A few. Okay. All right. Be honest. 7, 8, 9s. 7, 8, 9s. All right. Any 10s? Any cray cray folk? All right. All right. Okay. All right. Okay. Well. I don't know that I want to go get in a car with you all, but good for you. Okay. So we are going to listen to Matthew's gospel, right? This is Matthew chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 13. Matthew 2, yeah, 13. I'm probably going to read till, I don't know, to about 18. I probably won't go as far as I have for you there in the text. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? All right. So this is Matthew chapter 2. This is beginning at verse 13. So, now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. After Mary and Joseph left, they're on the run. Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophets of prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Lord Jesus Christ, so we're listening to a really hard text to begin this new year with. Today has been called the slaughter of the innocents in years gone by. Lord, we ask that you help us to hear a word from you today that transcends the really weak articulations of my mouth. Help us to see and hear. Give us courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So, as I think you know, fear can be a powerful motivator for all sorts of human behavior. Some good, some bad. Martin Niemöller documents an extreme example of this. He was a German pastor who took a heroic stand against Adolf Hitler. When he first met the dictator in 1933, Niemöller stood at the back of the room and listened to what Hitler had to say. And later, when his wife asked him what he had learned, he said, "I discovered Herr Hitler is a terribly frightened man." Interesting. Political tyrants aren't the only ones motivated by fear. So much of religion can be about fear. I'd say the primary reason that I became a Christian when I was just a little tiny boy was that I was afraid that the preacher was right and I would go to hell if I died. And I was pretty sure because of the preacher that I could probably die just about any minute. Such was the nature of his sermons, all right? I was afraid that if I didn't ask Jesus to come into my heart, to forgive me of my sins, to invite him to be my personal savior, that praying the magical mantra called the sinner's prayer, if I didn't do those things at an altar of prayer, that God would not hesitate to burn my sorry soul forever in a lake of fire where I would, even as a 7-year-old boy, burn eternally and consciously for all of eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a way of making a 7-year-old really afraid. I was afraid. I heard that God loved me very much, but if I didn't accept his love, I knew what would happen. I knew the penalty. Lake of fire, here I come. Now, the great temptation religious leaders face, I think, is the temptation to use fear to motivate religious observance. Church has been really good at this, but the church isn't the only one good at this, but the church has been really good at it over the years. From the selling of indulgences to the fiery altar calls of my childhood and adolescence, fear is the great lever that the religiously powerful use to get people to do whatever it is the leaders want them to do. Give more, show up more, display more enthusiasm. I remember an Easter service, and I think this was now about 14 years ago. I was without a church. Jade and I weren't serving in a church anywhere at the time. And so we went to this strange church on Easter morning with some friends. Had no idea how strange this church was going to be. They suggested the church, and to this day, I tease them about that. But the music leader was so intent in getting us whipped up into religious frenzy that when he noticed a pocket of resistance, that is a group of people not standing up with their hands raised in religious fervor, he roared angrily, and this is a quote, "How dare you sit in the presence of the living God?" The worship leaders, you might want to try that sometimes. See that? Next week, Danita? You try that? Now, of course, he meant, "How dare you stand in my presence?" That's what he meant. I'm not sure he had the self-awareness to understand that. It was, for me, just another example of a religious leader leveraging fear in order to produce desired behavior. I mean, it's kind of a crazy example, but it happens all the time. Now, the upside of fear is that it often works quite nicely for us. Fear does work. Some fear is obviously healthy. One should fear the effects of gravity because if it has time enough to exert its force upon our bodies, well, the effects can be devastating, obviously. The downside is that fear produces, I have found, a very dysfunctional sort of community filled with people who will themselves use fear to get what they want, even against church leadership. And the same people will use whatever power they have at their disposal to get others to behave in the manner that they deem appropriate, even if that power has been deemed off limits by the God of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to articulate is that religious people, even Christian people, use fear without hesitation sometimes to motivate people, so much so that a great deal of religion rests resolutely on a foundation of fear. I have found, in my experience. Now, this is, I think, a darkness that must be named and eradicated. Because fearful people can do really awful things in the name of the God they serve fearfully. But if we are to take the biblical narrative seriously, then we must hear the good news that perfect love casts out all fear. The light of love shines in the darkness of our fear, and darkness will not overwhelm the light. We've been listening to the story of Christmas. The darkness will not overcome the light of Christ's love. While love is the antidote to fear, I would suggest that vulnerability, not courage, is the opposite of fear. People who follow the way of Jesus will, I think, often find themselves moving in a certain path, a certain progression from fear through love into vulnerability. Perhaps the hardest thing about following Jesus is following him from fear through and in love to vulnerability. Now, in our story for today, King Herod is afraid. People who hold power are often the most fearful people you will ever meet. And this is simply because power is such a fickle commodity belonging to the highest bidder. That is, the one who is most willing and able to use coercion or manipulation or even violence to preserve power will have that power until there is a higher bidder. That's the way it works. Herod wasn't unique in comparison to the rulers of the world in his day or in this day, really. He just happened to be the guy in power when Jesus was born. And I dare say that had Jesus been born in any other time, including this one, the nation state that hosted his arrival would have been rightly threatened by his birth if they understood the significance of his birth. Because people who follow Jesus are never easily managed by nation states because they're always loving and embracing and forgiving, helping those who aren't supposed to get help. Jesus is a threat to all who hold power through coercive means. He brings down the powerful. He lifts up the lowly, said his mother. Now, Herod was politically savvy enough to realize that Jesus was a threat, even if he had no idea the means Jesus would employ to bring about God's reign. Any child with a messianic claim was a threat to power, obviously, and Herod was willing to do whatever it took to stay in power. Herod was not only politically savvy, he was violently ruthless. For example, when Herod's younger brother-in-law had become too popular, he had a drowning accident in what archaeology demonstrates was a very shallow pool. Wrongly suspecting two of his sons plotting against him, he had them strangled. Two sons. 5 days before his death, Herod, on his deathbed, had a particularly treacherous son executed. The Emperor Augustus remarked, "Better to be Herod's pig than his son." But his children weren't the only victims of Herod's ruthless ways. In a fit of jealous rage, he had his favorite wife strangled. I don't know what he did with the other ones, but he had his favorite wife strangled. So Herod's murderous rampage in our story for today was quite in keeping with his overall strategy of employing any means necessary to preserve his fragile power. And to be sure, Herod's power was fragile. Dr. Stanley Hauerwas, former professor at Duke Divinity School, says, quote, that Herods are seldom as powerful as they think. Herod is king only because it pleases Rome to have him rule over this troublesome region peopled by the equally troubling Judeans. Herod is a pawn used by Rome to maintain order useful to Rome, end quote. So, Herod sets out to kill the child to preserve his fragile power. He seeks intel from the Eastern Magi, who had discerned through their magical, mystical means that the Jewish Messiah had been born. Herod got wind of the Magi's arrival, which terrified his Napoleonic heart, and so he calls in the religious power brokers of his day to ascertain where the baby, the king of the Jews, might be, because I'm going to go worship him, right, okay? So, it's interesting that Herod calls, and I think this is interesting anyway, that Herod calls in the religious leadership to help him find the child. And you'd think by now that the people of God would have learned that you should never get in cahoots with the power brokers who are politically motivated. Ever. Even when you think they're on your side, because they never really are. Even when you think you have common ground, because you never really do. But that's a lesson we should learn from our story over and over again. And that's because Christians simply aren't given the permission to wield power the way empires wield power. We bow. We're going to talk about bowing next week with the Magi. We bow only to the crucified King who is the Lamb of God, who has our sole allegiance. Now, there are other allegiances in Christians' life, no doubt, but they are to a far lesser degree. So, Herod and the holy men have had a very productive meeting. Everyone agrees that the prophet Micah names Bethlehem as the birthplace for the young monarch. It has to be Bethlehem. Herod tells the strange brown men from the east to go find the baby in Bethlehem so that he may pay homage to the royal infant. Wink, wink, nod, nod. And you know the rest of the story, right? You know that the Magi find the baby, give their gifts, and then they hightail it out of town. They're given the divine tip about Herod's deadly intentions. When Herod finds out that the Magi left Bethlehem without checking in, he is royally hacked off. Fear mixed with rage can be a deadly cocktail. Meanwhile, Joseph is having another one of his dreams. This time an angel tells him to take his young family in a reversed exodus back to Egypt. The people of God had once upon a time fled Egypt to escape a deadly tyrant, and now the embodiment of Israel's hope, the little boy, is fleeing back to Egypt to escape another bloodthirsty tyrant by the name of Herod. Or should I say his parents are fleeing? Don't forget that Jesus is no more than 2 years old in this part of the story. No more than. He's not calling the shots. He's not making any decisions. He is a passive participant in his holy narrative. He's utterly vulnerable. He's completely dependent upon the care of his mom and dad. Which is to say, the little baby God needs quite a bit of help. Like any baby, he needs his diaper changed. He needs his mother's milk. He's utterly dependent upon all the adults in his life to take care of him. Now consider for a moment the Christian confession as to this baby's identity. Remember John's Christmas story from Christmas Eve? John calls Jesus the pre-existent Word, the Logos of God, through whom all things were created. That is, all of creation pulses with the animating life force of the Spirit of Jesus. And there he is, the God of creation, having his diapers changed, crying when he's hungry. He's in our story today. He's being smuggled out of Bethlehem to Egypt to escape the violent assault of a ruthless politician. He's being carried unknowing and unaware from danger to safety. There he is, our God of creation, needing help, needing support, needing fed, needing cared for, needing protected, needy, 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 like any baby toddler. Don't forget the Christian confession, though. Jesus, we believe, is both fully human and fully divine, right? We don't believe in a merman God, a half and half. Fully human, fully divine. So whatever this mysterious confession means, it surely means that the God of creation makes himself vulnerable in the extreme. And can you see for a moment why we should at least for 12 days stop and think about this for a while? The depth of the mystery that we are called to behold in this, our story? I don't know why, but I can't quite escape this theme of vulnerability that has emerged from our stories in this Christmas season. I suppose some of it has to do with the fact that I struggle to be vulnerable. Last week, we noticed the extreme vulnerability of Jesus' Genesis story as we waited for Joseph's response to his mysterious conception. We noted how things could have gone very badly at any moment in various ways. And the first thing could have been Joseph's refusal to take Mary. And now we watch as his parents must remove him from harm's way. Again, So vulnerable and fragile is his existence. I said that I think, and I still believe this, that the hardest thing about following Jesus is his way of vulnerability, because he wields power like none other, certainly not like Herod. He surrounds himself with fishermen rather than bodyguards. He rides on a donkey rather than the white horse of power. He is enthroned on a cross, wearing a crown of thorns, rather than sitting on a golden chair, wearing an emerald-studded crown. To follow Jesus is to follow his way of vulnerability, in contrast to all the Herods of the world. Now, you couldn't find a more stark contrast now between Jesus and Herod. You just can't find a more stark contrast. Herod uses violence to preserve his power because of fear. Jesus offers his life to divest himself of power in the name of love, and to emptying himself of all but love, is how Charles Wesley put it. Herod resists vulnerability at all costs. Jesus embraces vulnerability, never relying on coercive power in any form to deny his vulnerability, because Jesus is God in the flesh. He is therefore weak and vulnerable, susceptible to all that is powerless about being human. Jesus never reveals himself to be some sort of Superman, never calls down fire from heaven, only occasionally uses divine power to heal in the exorcising of demons or in the healing of a body, but never uses his glory to fight fire with fire. He never doesn't nuke Herod as if because he could, I suppose, but he never nukes Herod, doesn't snap his chubby little baby fingers and give Herod leprosy, doesn't do any of those things. Can you see why it is so important for those who live and lead in the way of Jesus to do so as vulnerably and as lovingly as possible? Because it is inherent in the way of Jesus to offer ourselves vulnerably and lovingly. And that takes an extraordinary amount of courage to do. Can you see why we, the children of God, of Jesus, must be so very careful about the ways we use our power? And all of us here have some power in certain spheres of reality. We all do. I'm certainly not just talking about political power. That's not at all really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things like parental power and spousal power. Even the power we'll be given over our parents when we begin to need to take care of them, as many of us are going through. How do we use this power in a way that is resonant with the way of Jesus' way of vulnerable love and self-giving sacrifice? We parents, we must be very, very careful to resist bullying our kids. I mean, they're little. We can pick them up. If for no other reason, we shouldn't bully them. If for no other reason than the fact that our children may themselves become bullies. We parent our children with vulnerability and gentleness, but with firmness when required. Certainly, we're not a community of people desiring to raise a community of brats. I understand that. That's not what I'm saying. This is parenting in the way of Jesus. And we spouses, we have to be careful how we use our power. Now, most married people know that violence is off the table, but so is coercion or manipulation, even in passive-aggressive forms. We are called to love our spouses vulnerably. We offer ourselves in service to our spouse. We offer ourselves in fidelity. We admit when we are wrong, and we ask for forgiveness as often as is needed. This is, again, some hard way for some of us, including me. This is the way of Jesus in a marriage, this way of vulnerability and love and self-giving love and sacrifice. And the way of Jesus, we move from this illusion of power to the truth of weakness. Jesus demonstrated this weakness so very vividly when he was carried to Egypt by his parents, when he was being lifted up on a cross for all to see. Jean Vanier, the founder of L'Arche, whose life we listened to a few months back, said that we are, quote, programmed to become weaker with age. Boy, I'm starting to find that to be true. But he adds, for so many to be human is to prove our superiority. We have to win. We have to overcome. We must not show our weakness. We hide our weaknesses, which is, of course, hiding the truth about being human. End quote. Jesus came to save us from this. Isn't it interesting that the way God goes about saving us, the way he does it, a baby boy is born to topple the kingdoms of the world, and not once does God take on these powers with overwhelming force. The weapon God is willing to use is the weapon of love. Herod knows nothing of the way of love. The people he rules with fear. Jesus will have nothing to do with scaring us into submission. He hung on the cross to make that clear. He offers us himself sacrificially in love, and then he waits for our response. And you must understand that one of the reasons as I understand that God wields power the way God does is because God is desirous of our loving adoration without being bullied into it. Because love must exist in a context of absolute freedom. For me, that is at the heart of how I understand the way God works in the world. It's the heart of many things that are very hard for us to deal with, no doubt. This sense of absolute freedom we are given to respond or not to respond. And many do not, obviously. And our world suffers desperately because of that. Well, I'm almost there. I'm getting ready to land, in case you're wondering. Herod is really angry that the Magi have tricked him. And in this display of unspeakable violence, he sets about killing all the Hebrew baby boys in the land. Yet another echo from the ancient Exodus story. In so doing, Herod reveals this deep darkness that is at the heart of all worldly power. This darkness that is on display on our televisions and newspapers, on the internet and social media every single day. Even as the holy toddler is being smuggled into Egypt, the cry of Rachel unmasks the horror that is at the heart of all selfish human power. Selfish power is such a fragile, illusory thing that needs tending constantly. Herod will do anything he can to preserve this illusion of power. And I think that if we were listening carefully, even this morning, that we could still hear Rachel weeping. This Sunday is called oftentimes, and like I think I mentioned in my prayer, the slaughter of the innocent. Such a terribly negative way to start the year. I understand that completely. But this weeping Rachel, my imagination sort of was captivated by the fact of Rachel's weeping in this passage. I believe Rachel still weeps, if you will, because many of God's people have yet to embrace the Christian exodus that we are all called from fear in love to vulnerability. Christians will opt for the way of Herod all too often, not normally as bloodthirsty killers, but sometimes as smiling bullies, willing to use coercion to get their way. Rachel cries because God's people are silent when unborn children die in the name of personal rights. Just another name for power, truth be told. Rachel cries because the way of Jesus remains the road less traveled by many who take his name. If we want to follow Jesus, we must learn to leave Egypt. That is the land of fear, of striving, of conniving, of grasping, of competing. To leave that place that makes us less and small and angry and always just put off with things. To leave that land and through this divine love, this divine healing love that Jesus wants to penetrate our lives with, and in this love move into the truth of our human weakness and frailty, and not to be afraid of it, to embrace it as God in Christ has embraced it, and to redeem it as God in Christ has redeemed it, and to be honest about who we are in our fragile human existence, who are in our fragility loved by our divine lover, healed in the parts of our souls that need healing the most, brought to the table of Christ's love. In our fragility, in our weakness, God meets us and draws us out by his love into this vulnerable place of honesty about what it really means to be human in this world. Now, sometimes our life will teach us that in a very hard and harsh way. There's no doubt about it. And some of you are learning this lesson in ways you'd never dreamed that you would. But the good news this morning is the God of Jesus Christ has already been there, resides there. In your weakest moment, then his strength is revealed. And then you learn that it is true, that there really is nothing to fear but fear itself. May the Lord of all creation help us this coming year to live fearlessly, not recklessly, fearlessly and wisely, in light of the truth of our weakness and our frailty, in light of the truth of our need for God's grace and love. May we treat one another in vulnerable love. May we resist the angry parts of us that would rather lash out and use our power that's so very fragile with our spouses, with folk in this church, with our children, even with our dogs sometimes. Lord, I mentioned that I had a bad time with my little puppy last night. Didn't go well, but that's... I felt convicted too, though. I did. There's something about this that I think is more important than we understand. There is just this liberating grace that God wants to pour into our lives to make us courageous enough to see the truth about everything. And the truth is, we're weak and we need God. That's the truth. That's it. And if we can get that in 2017, maybe Rachel will cry a little less. Amen. Amen.